when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel.
A time for praise and adoration in today's word, says Pastor Breadmetter, for the provision of the God of Israel.
And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid.
The people in the prophet Haggai's day were tasked with rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed decades earlier. Yet after only the foundation was laid, there was disappointment among many who had known the former majesty of Solomon's temple. But in today's word, Pastor Breadmetter reflects on the promise of God assuring them of his even more glorious plan still to come. And we're so glad you've joined us on today's word. You know, for the past several months, we've been looking at the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and today we get to the next prophet and book, which is Haggai. This book begins after the Israelites' freedom from captivity in Babylon, and it deals in part with the rebuilding of God's temple. Pastor Brett, there's some important lessons for us from the prophet Haggai, aren't there?
Yeah, boy, Kurt. Haggai is one of those short little books. Like many of these minor prophets, they're small but mighty. They pack a serious punch. You know, the people had been freed from Babylonian captivity, which was a miracle in and of itself. But when they got back to Jerusalem, they were given clear instructions of what to do. But they got a little distracted, you know, with their homes, paneling their walls and fancy ceilings and getting comfortable. All the while, the house of the Lord sat in ruin. And the Lord calls Haggai out to talk to the people. And Haggai 1:4 says, "Is it time for you, O you that dwell in your sealed houses? And yet this house lies in waste." You know, the temple just was in disrepair and the people had neglected it. So, you know, the lesson really for us is powerful. It's, you know, we have freedom. They had freedom from captivity. But oftentimes it's possible to be delivered from whatever you're in, but then drifting on your mission. And that's really what Haggai is trying to do. He calls the people over and over. He uses the phrase, "consider your ways," which is a good word for us. You know, what is the priority that God has for our lives? What are the priorities for our lives? And Haggai calls us back to kind of a spiritual alignment with the Lord.
Well, thank you, Brad. And let's jump into the book of Haggai now with a message called, "What's in Your Temple?" Here again is Pastor Breadmetter.
Let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. Now, Haggai the prophet, we're going to find out that he was a prophet during the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And we need to do a little bit of review, perhaps, to make sure that we're all on the same page, because there's an interesting history. At least I think it's interesting. I hope you do, too. But as it turns out, the temples of Jerusalem do matter, even to you Gentiles. And there's stories and there's lessons to be learned from the story of the temple and what have you. But the history of the temple, let me just give you a quick summary. It all kind of started there when the children of Israel left Egypt as slaves. And they were wilderness wandering for those 40 long years. While they were there, the Lord instructed Moses and Aaron to build a tabernacle, a place of meeting, a place of, you know, worship, the Holy of Holies and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the candlesticks and all those things. So a guy named Bezalel was one of the artisans that was used to fashion this beautiful tabernacle. And I say beautiful, it was kind of beautiful on the inside, but the outside of the tabernacle was fairly plain. It was covered in badger skins. And so it really didn't look that impressive on the outside, but you'd walk inside and there were beautiful pieces of furniture and gold and vessels and all kinds of stuff that they would do there with the tabernacle. And that would be the place of worship even when they conquered the promised land in the land of Canaan. They would bring the tabernacle and eventually set it up at Shiloh. But eventually King David takes the throne. He was the second king of Israel. And David, being a man after God's own heart, he just said, "Man, I want to build a temple in the city of David, which is Jerusalem, and a place to worship God." You know, and he kind of reasoned, "I've got a palace, a place to live. We need a place where we can worship God." And so David said, "I'm going to build a temple." And Nathan the prophet came in and said, "That's right, David, go for it, man. Knock yourself out. That's awesome." Well, Nathan goes home that night and the Lord says, "Nathan, you spoke too soon. David is not supposed to build the temple." He's a man of war and he's got blood on his hands. He's not the temple builder. So Nathan had to, you know, take a little humble pie and go back the next day. Sorry, David, I spoke too soon, but you can't build the temple. Now, I love what David does here, because when you read that story in the Bible, the next chapter, David goes on a military rampage. Is he mad because he can't build the temple? I don't know. I think it's more that David just thought, well, I'm going to do what I'm good at. And, you know, David, one of the guys, don't complain about what you can't do. Do what you can. So David finds out, I can't build the temple. Okay, whatever. I'm going to go do what I'm really good at, slaying people. And he goes on a rampage. And if you read that next chapter, it's like David slew, David killed, David crushed, David took, David spoiled, David. And it's just, you know, sentence after sentence, David just wiped out this group. And they were all enemies of Israel. They were all evil, God-forsaken pagans that David just goes and says, okay, if I can't build the temple, I'm going to finish cleaning up. And not only does he clean up there, but he also collects all kinds of gold and silver. And he starts stacking up all the supplies you'd need to build the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't build it, but he got everything you'd need. And he prepped it all ready for his son, Solomon, who would then build the temple when Solomon became the king. And that temple would last from Solomon's era. And it was a glorious temple because David got so much gold and silver and fancy, you know, brass and all that stuff. They made the temple beautiful and glorious. It was one of the most incredible buildings in history. And that temple would be the Jews for hundreds of years. They'd worship God there in the temple. The problem, many of the kings of Jerusalem and of Israel, the northern tribes, when they split up into civil war, the temple sort of was in and out of good times and bad times. And some kings even brought in pagan idols into the temple in Jerusalem to worship these pagan deities in the temple of God. And that's why God just says, man, this place is defiled. This temple in Jerusalem. And eventually he says, this temple, through the prophets, he says, this temple will be destroyed. And it finally came to pass in 586 BC. The Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar, comes and crushes Jerusalem, destroys the Temple of Solomon, and the sacrifice ceases there, the altar ceases there in 586 BC. Now, when you're talking about temple history, for you guys that like history, and whether you're reading the Bible or watching History Channel that is marginally accurate, but they talk about the two main temple periods of the city of Jerusalem, and historians sort of refer, well, that's second temple period or first temple period. The confusing part on that is they're not talking about temples built by so-and-so, that temple, but it's more of when did the sacrifice start and when did the sacrifice end? And in this case, the first temple period, it was the time of Solomon's temple, from the time Solomon built it to 586 when the Babylonians crushed it. Well, it sat in ruin there for 70 long years. But if you remember, after the children of Israel spent their 70 years in captivity in Babylon, Artaxerxes gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so a small group of people, and I say small, about 50,000 if you follow the Bible's narrative, which is a very small group. I mean, there could have been several hundred thousand going back to Jerusalem. But a lot of the Jews, well, they became kind of happy Babylonians and they didn't want to go back. But 50,000 of the Jews went back, and they went under the leadership to repair and restore Jerusalem and the temple and the walls, led by guys like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. Often the second temple that was built, they often call it Zerubbabel's temple. The temple was rebuilt, but it wasn't as fancy as Solomon's temple, not even close. They built the temple, the wall of Jerusalem, under real duress, and they didn't have the materials and the supplies, so it was fairly plain, fairly simple, not as big, not as glorious, but it was a temple nonetheless. Zerubbabel's temple made it from that time when the Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity all the way to the time just before Christ. And that temple remained, but during the time just before Jesus came on the scene, a guy by the name of Herod the Great said, I'm going to sort of Chip and Joanna Gaines the temple there in Jerusalem. What, put shiplap in the Holy of Holies? Nope. They were just going to do a massive remodel of the temple. So Herod the Great, as bad as he was in so many areas, one of the things he did a lot of is building amazing things. He's the guy who was responsible for building Masada, that palace fortress that's out in the middle of the desert of Israel. It's an amazing place. He also built the Herodian. There was a little hill, and he says, I want to be able to see Jerusalem from the top of this hill. And they're like, yeah, but we'd have to build this mountain to be like 1,000 feet taller than it was before. And he said, exactly. And they did. Jerusalem was 10 miles away. And if you go to the Herodian today, there's this cone-shaped hill that's just perfectly shaped that goes up, and his palace was on top, and to this very day, you can stand there and look into Jerusalem 10 miles away. Anyway, it's an amazing story, Herod the Great. But he was trying to sort of gain favor and cause there to be peace with the Jewish people. So he said, hey, let's remodel their temple. And so he took many years and tons of money and remodeled Zerubbabel's temple. So does that bring into the third temple period? No. Zerubbabel's temple is called the second temple period because the sacrifice began again right after the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. Zerubbabel and the guys build the temple and sacrifice begins again. That begins the second temple period. And it goes all the way through, even after the remodel of the temple. So that's not another temple period. And if you know the story, Jesus would come on the scene and he'd walk in the temple of Herod the Great. And then he would make a prediction that that temple would be destroyed. Not one stone of it would stand upon another. And so what happened? Well, the Romans and the Jews started to not get along, worse and worse. And eventually Titus, the Roman general, came in 70 AD and crushed Jerusalem and crushed the temple and destroyed it. The story goes where one of Titus's archers lit a fiery arrow and, you know, just kind of indiscriminately shot the arrow, and it went over the wall into the temple mount, through the doors of the temple and into the temple itself, and everything ignited and the temple itself became like this inferno oven, and everything burned. Yeah, the cedars from Lebanon, all that stuff, it was all melting and burning, and all the gold, all the silver melted and went down into the cracks of the stones there on the temple mount. I'll tell you more about that in a second. Once that happened in AD 70, that would be the end of the second temple period because there was no more sacrifice there. The Jews were driven out by the Romans and then the temple period stopped there. And they haven't had a temple in Jerusalem since then, since that second temple period. So you say, okay, Brett, what's the history lesson all about? Well, there's many lessons that we get from the temple that I want to kind of point out, and hopefully we can sort of think about that, and we'll talk about those details and what are the lessons. Well, I have first a practical lesson, secondly, a prophetic lesson, and then thirdly, I'm going to, Lord willing, show you a personal lesson that we can glean from the temple periods and the temple lessons. So number one, we've got the practical lesson of the temple. And that is this, our text, Haggai chapter 2. What does it say? Let's take a look, let's read. It says in Haggai chapter 2, we begin in verse 7. It says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house," that's the temple, "with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Haggai the prophet, what was his time period? Well, remember when Zerubbabel was building the temple? Haggai was on the scene at that time. And he was kind of cracking the whip saying, "You guys, let's get this temple done." Sort of a splash of cold water on the Jews. Because see, they were already building their houses and getting everything all dialed in personally, but they were neglecting getting the temple rebuilt there in Jerusalem. So Haggai, just two chapters, he's going to sort of crack the whip of, "Let's get her done," kind of thing. That's Haggai. But he prophetically says some stuff here that is really quite profound when you know the history and the story. What he claims here is he says, the glory of the latter house, that is the newer version, the Zerubbabel version, the glory of that house will be greater than that of the former. That's Solomon's temple. And so you think, oh, it must be more beautiful, more architecturally pleasing to the eye, more glorious in gold and silver. How is it going to be better? Well, therein lies an interesting question. How was the latter temple going to be more glorious and greater than the former? Well, that's where you have to kind of know the rest of the story. Would you keep your finger here in Haggai and turn over to Ezra chapter 3. Now, same time period as Haggai, chronologically. And what's going on? Well, they just finished laying the foundation of this new Zerubbabel temple. After Solomon's temple's destroyed, after the 70 years of captivity, now these guys are rebuilding the temple. And we pick it up in Ezra 3, verse 10. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, verse 12, many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, the old guys, that had seen the first house, Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of the joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. What a strange thing. The foundation's built. Now, I know what this is like, because when I was a kid, one of the ways my parents, you know, got ahead a little financially, because, you know, my dad was a hard worker, but he didn't have like a big retirement or anything like that. So he just worked really hard. And one of the things we'd do is we'd build a house, live in a travel trailer, build it, and then sell it, and then go build another house. And he'd do this after work, and he did all the work. I hear people say, yeah, we're building a house. You mean you contracted, you know, because to me, there's a big difference between you building, swinging the hammer and pulling wire and plumbing and all that stuff. Well, that's what my dad did. He did all that. And we just build houses. But I remember we'd get the foundation down and maybe the floor on, and that's when we would get out our sleeping bags and we'd sleep out on the, because we had our new house, at least the foundation. We were excited to actually have something other than a travel trailer to sleep on. And so we'd get out early and we'd start cooking in the house before there was even sheetrock. And like, it was really kind of a funny thing. I kind of sense that's what they're doing. The foundation is laid. So everybody, hey, get the priests, get their duds on, man, their fancy priestly garments, and let's sing songs. And we're going to just use the foundation to worship God. And the young people are just rejoicing, being thankful to the Lord. But there's the old guys going, why are they crying? What's wrong? They said, oh, you guys don't know what you're missing. The former glory of the Solomon's temple, even this foundation, is like garbage compared to what Solomon had. And they're weeping because it's just not as good. These old dudes, man, they're like, oh, brother, this temple's garbage compared to the Solomon's temple. Yeah, but Brett, what if these old dudes have a point? Maybe it's true that the Zerubbabel's temple was less attractive and not as impressive. Well, as it turns out, they're right about that. The situation was very different, but these old guys, and so there's this very mixed feeling at the celebration. There's people rejoicing, oh, thank you, Lord, we got our temple foundation. And then there's other guys going, oh, it's not like the good old days. Be careful if you're like me and you're getting in the older crowd, you know, where you're starting to remember the good old days. Back when I was a youngster, we used to do it this way. And the kids are like, oh, brother, not the when I was a kid, you know, that thing. You know, it's like we used to listen to good music and stuff like that. You know, the older people, we do that sometimes. We got to be careful about that. Now, there is some truth to some of those things, by the way. And I'm not knocking older people. There's places in the Bible where the young people should have been listening to the older people, and they didn't, and they got killed for it. So just heads up, there's some wisdom in those old timers too. But when it's an old timer saying, oh, it's not like the good old days, that's what's happening here with the temple, the new temple. And so there's a practical lesson, you know, that kind of has to do a little bit with the clash of age and youth. I remember seeing this in the church over the years. I've been a church person since I was but a baby. I've got a lot of years of church and stuff. And I remember when I was a little kid, we'd travel around. My dad would work in construction. We'd move from town to town when he'd build a dam or a bridge somewhere and all these different places moving around. But wherever we went to church on Sunday, and we'd go to different churches. So I remember, you know, we'd go to a lot of these little Baptist churches in the middle of town. And I remember singing, you know, the old hymns with all the old timers, you know, there at the Baptist church. And as a little kid, I remember kind of liking the hymns. But I'll never forget when I turned 10, we had this young pastor start a church locally where we lived. And it was during the Jesus movement of the 1960s and 70s. And they weren't singing the hymns. They were singing what they called praise music. That was a new thing. And I remember thinking, wow, this is different than those old hymns. And I remember liking the praise music as a young kid. And I remember my parents would play on the record player, you know, praise music at home. And we'd listen to it all week long. And a lot of it was scripture, like right out of the Bible, scriptures. But they would sing the same phrase over and over again. And it was kind of hippie music, sort of. Maybe some of you guys remember Love Song, Parable, Mustard Seed Faith. I listened to all that stuff when I was a kid. And I remember thinking, oh, this is awesome. But I also remember there was a bunch of old timers. Lord, that's not real music. Praise music is from the devil. Why is it from the devil? Because there's drums. And everyone knows the drums are the devil's instrument. And I'm here to tell you, no, it's the bass guitar. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's a funny thing. There was arguments where unless you're singing the hymns, you're not singing God music. And I heard a bunch of old timers say that for years and years. But, you know, I remember one discussion I had, by the way, with an old timer. It was like, the hymns are better than the praise song. And I said, well, let's break this down. And we actually had a conversation. I said, I love hymns, but which one's better? And I showed him one of our praise songs. And he said, yep, hymns are better. And I said, well, do you know where these lyrics from this song come from? He said, no. And I said, it comes straight from the Bible, word for word. Which one's better, the Bible or your hymn? And he was hesitant, but he said, the hymn. And I was like, okay, so you think your hymn by Martin Luther or by, you know, all these people is better than the Bible. Okay, I gotcha. I understand your worldview. And so I was just making a point. Now, I'm not against the hymns. And at Eighth Creek, I remember we were doing praise music back in the old days like we do now. But we were also starting to implement more hymns and, you know, doing some hymns because we like hymns too. And it's so funny because now that generation that was doing the 60s praise music, now they're like weeping. They're like, oh, we miss the old praise music from the 60s, the old Calvary Chapel days. You guys are doing all this newfangled music and bringing these hymns into church. And it's like, man, it's just a cycle. It's like pendulum back and forth. The fads and the fancies, and it's not real Christian music. Be careful. And we can talk about what people wear, music styles, whether you have a pulpit or stools. Everybody's got these things, you know, that they get all up into and they say, well, it's just not as good as this or that. This is a funny dilemma that the Bible shows. The old guys are like, this foundation is nothing compared to the good old Solomon's day. You might say, okay, Brett, so which group was correct? Which group actually gets it right? Was it the old guys? Or was it the new kids that were excited? Well, the answer, in this case, the young people were correct. The old guys were wrong. Well, how do you know that? Haggai. Do you remember what we just read? What we read there is Haggai says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord of hosts who says this. By the way, the Lord of hosts, Haggai uses that term over and over again in this passage. This is an important phrase. It's one of the titles of God. He's the Lord of armies. Don't forget that the Bible says the Lord is a warrior. He is mighty in battle. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's interesting that Haggai kind of, in talking about the temple, he keeps saying the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. But who was correct? The glory of the newly built temple foundation by Zerubbabel or the temple of Solomon? Which one would be greater? Haggai says the glory of the latter will be better than that of the former. In other words, Zerubbabel's temple would be better. So as it turns out, the young guys were right to be thankful and worshiping the Lord. And the old guys should have kind of got off their traditional bandwagon and realized, wow, God's doing something different. And it doesn't look like what we used to do, or it doesn't feel the same, or it doesn't seem exactly the same. And by the way, that happens throughout our lives. And there's times we have to be careful. It's a little tricky, I got to admit, because there are some things we need to hang on to and not let them go, of course. But there's other things that are non-essential issues that we hang on to and act like, well, it's not a real church unless it has a cross somewhere on it. But it's funny how we sort of put things, you have to have this, or you shouldn't do that. Be careful on that stuff. These old guys were wrong. Haggai says the glory of this new temple is going to be better than that of the old.
Pastor Brett Metter pausing at the close of just the first of three lessons from a study of the rebuilding of the temple drawn from Haggai chapter 2 on today's Word. And there's more to learn, as you'll want to be along next time as well. But first, Brett Metter is the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church just outside of Portland in West Lynn, Oregon. We invite you to find out more about Pastor Brett and Athey Creek Church by going to todayswordradio.com. If you missed any portion of this study, you'll find all of his messages online at todayswordradio.com. I also want to mention that in addition to the main Athey Creek campus in West Lynn, we also have locations in Hillsboro and McMinnville. For more information, go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations. Well, next time, Pastor Brett Metter will deliver an in-depth look into Haggai, alerting us to some important practical, historical, and prophetic lessons we should respond to in our lives today. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.